We are in a series in the book of Esther, and I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Esther chapter 5. Remember with me as you are turning that the nation of Israel, at the time that the events of the book of Esther occur, is in a period of spiritual apathy. They are lukewarm in their following after God. God has given them parameters in the Old Testament for how they are to be living out their walk before Him, how they are to be worshiping Him. And at this period of history, the majority of the nation doesn't really care. They are not following God's law. But as we saw last week in chapter 4, they don't have to stay that way. They don't have to remain in a state of being spiritually lukewarm. In fact, God provides not only to them in that day, but also to us, defining moments, times in our lives where we have an opportunity to choose whether we are going to follow after God in our day, live for Jesus Christ, whether or not we are going to identify ourselves with the people of God, or if we are just, in a sense, going to follow the rest of the herd, in a sense, live more like unbelievers than believers. In Esther chapter 4, Esther found herself at one of those defining moments, and she makes the right choice. She identifies herself with the people of God. In fact, we remember last week, she at the end of verse 16 of chapter 4, she actually said, if I perish, I perish. And one of the things that we'll see today in the fifth chapter of Esther is when God's people identify themselves as individuals with the people of God, with the community of believers, oftentimes they will face both threat and hope. And this morning in the fifth chapter of Esther, we find Esther facing both threat and hope. Let's look at the chapter together. I will read it starting in verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and then if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king." Yet all of this does not satisfy every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Esther faces a defining moment. We saw in chapter 4 that this man, Haman, second in power in the Persian Empire, hated Mordecai, Esther's cousin who raised her. Haman hated Mordecai because he failed to obey the king's edict to bow down when Haman entered into the room. And out of his sense of deep-seated hatred, Haman convinced the king to allow him to issue an edict in the king's name, sealed with the king's signet ring, that all of Israel should be destroyed, annihilated, all in one day. When Mordecai heard the news, he immediately put on clothing made of coarse goat's or camel's hair and covered himself with ashes and began to mourn. And he sent word to his cousin, this young woman who he had raised that is now queen, Esther, and said to Esther, "You have got to approach the king. You have got to intercede on the behalf of your entire people, all of Israel." And Esther sent word back and said, "No way, if I do it, I will die." You see, she was at a defining moment. Is she going to go on acting as if she was not part of God's people, just blending in with the rest of the herd? Or would she stand up and let herself be counted with the community of believers? From about 1988 to 1985, I was a true deer hunter. I used to make fun of the kind of deer hunter that I am now, just going out for a few days, because a true deer hunter hunts year-round. Not with a weapon, but you are constantly in pursuit of deer. And year-round, I would be scoping out deer. I had a particular buck picked out that I wanted to harvest, and he was kind of a nocturnal buck, meaning he would just come out at night. And so night after night, I would sit about 75 yards from him, and I would watch him in this thicket, and I would be in my tree stand, and we continued on and continued on, and he never came out, and I never took him. He's probably still in that thicket. Huge. When you scope out deer like I used to, you kind of learn some of their traits. And one of the things that happened up in the northern plains where we lived is that in the deepest part of winter, the deer would yard up. They would literally get in large groups and have a deer yard. One afternoon, Barbara and I took our little boys. At the time, I just had a regular cab pickup, and we just put all three of them between the two of us and hook a seatbelt around all three like a big bundle. I know it wasn't right, but we didn't know about the right way to do things back then. Just bundle them all up, and we'd go out scoping deer and moose. One sunny winter afternoon, we counted over 400 deer just in three groups, these big groups, herds of deer. And what they would do in the deep part of winter is they would actually form what is called a deer yard. And when you would walk into one of these deer yards, you thought you'd walked into a feedlot for cattle. There'd be, the area would just be trampled down. There'd be deer manure everywhere. The food would be decimated. And it just smelled like deer. And I don't think knowingly they probably saw the benefit of yarding up. If you just stay in the middle of the group, the predators aren't going to get us. And where we were, there were coyote and even wolves. But one of the things that would happen in a hard winter is that when those deer all stayed together in that yard and all stayed together with the group, they could starve to death because they would wipe out the food source. And I used to think, why don't some of you just break off? There's food, you know, just go a mile and a half to the east. There's some bales of hay there. Just go off and get something to eat. Don't run with the herd. Well, there's a lot of comfort in the herd. You know, if you keep your head down and stay in the middle of it, nobody will know that you're there. You can just kind of blend in. You don't really have to be noticed. And if you step out of the herd, there's two things that you'll face. Threat. But also hope. When you don't run with the herd, you'll face the threat of a predator. But you also find great hope. For the case of a deer, food. But we find as believers, it's also really easy to run with the herd. Keep your head down, blend in with those around you. Nobody will know who you are. And yet, God does not allow us as believers to stay in the herd. He keeps giving us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Defining moments, just like Esther came to, where we have an opportunity to remain in the herd or to actually step aside and identify with God's people. When we do that, we'll face two things. Oftentimes threat, but also hope. Which brings us to Esther chapter 5. Mordecai had sent word to Esther. He said to Esther in the end of chapter 4, verse 14, "Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Esther, maybe God has you right where you are for the purpose of being the tool, the conduit through which God is going to save an entire nation of people, Israel, His chosen ones. Maybe that's why you are where you are. And Esther responded back, "Hey, there's great threat here." In verse 11, she said, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who's not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." You see, there's threat. Esther faces the threat that if she approaches Xerxes the king, on behalf of her people, and Xerxes has not asked her into his presence, she could die. In fact, archaeologists have found a mural of a Persian king sitting on the throne with one of his servants standing behind with an axe. And if Esther approaches the king and the king does not extend his scepter to her, she's dead. Threat. And yet at the end of chapter 4, we found Esther saying, I am going to leave the herd. I'm not going to live like an unbeliever anymore. I'm going to stand up and identify with the community of believers. She did the right thing and says, if I die, I die. So in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, we see a believer, Esther, stepping up, identifying with a community of believers, and facing both hope and threat. Look with me at verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. Literally in the Hebrew text, it says she put on her royalty. She put on her official garb. And the verse goes on in verses 1 and 2 to tell us that she goes and stands right across from Xerxes where he is sitting on his throne. And verse 2 tells us that Xerxes sees her. Do you imagine what that would have been like as Esther? When your eyes met with Xerxes and you've not been summoned into his presence, the threat of not knowing, am I going to die? Or is he going to extend his scepter? She hasn't even been called to see him for a month. As far as she knows, she could die right now. He maybe is tired of me. He doesn't want me anymore. Threat. But there's also great hope right at this moment. Remember, Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 14, gives a statement of hope most likely rooted not only in the providence of God, but in God's covenant promises to his people. A confidence that says that God has promised that Israel would be his people and they would be his God, that a descendant of Israel would sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. And Mordecai is saying, maybe, Esther, you are the one that God is going to use. You see, there's hope in the character of God. And whatever level that Esther was cognizant of who God is and all of his attributes, there's certainly here a kernel of hope on the part of Esther. That God will be faithful to her. That God will extend his grace to her. And then Xerxes' eyes are on her. And she doesn't know what's going to happen. And Xerxes extends his scepter. And verse 2 tells us the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. And Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter, assuring her safety now before the king. And Xerxes says to her, what's troubling you, Queen Esther? What's your request? Oh, even to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. In other words, Esther, you ask for whatever you want, it's yours. And what an opportunity. I don't know what you guys would be thinking about. I'd be wanting a new pickup, something. Esther says to him, well, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I've prepared for him. A banquet? Man, if I was Xerxes, I'd be very curious. You've just offered to give her anything that she wants. It'd be like coming home and as a husband and your wife has made the absolute most favorite meal you ever asked for and you only get it once every 5 years because it's too much work. And you kind of wonder, it's not my birthday. Man, I wonder if she's got some bad news to tell me. Where's the car? You know, something like that. So he says, sure, I'll come to the banquet. I'll bring Haman along. And verse 6 tells us that they are in the middle of the wine course of the meal. And Xerxes is, he's really curious. He says, okay now, you've risked your life. I know you didn't risk your life just to come invite me to a meal. What is your petition? For it shall be granted you. And what's your request? Even a half of the kingdom it shall be done. And what does Esther do? She invites him to another meal. We're all sitting, if we had not read through this, if it's our first time, we're all saying, what is this all about? And I'm sure King Xerxes is thinking, well, I'll never turn down a good meal, but I'd really like to know what my wife is wanting from me. And so she says to him, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. I'll answer your question tomorrow, but I want to do a second banquet. Threat and hope. Esther has stepped up. And we know as this story unfolds, as this account unfolds, that Esther is going to bring before the king the plight of her people and herself. She identifies herself with the people of God. But when she stood directly across from the king, when he was seated on the throne, she did not know if she was going to live or die. She probably thought she was going to die. Threat and hope. A defining moment. Years ago, one of my buddies was married and had a young child. And the pastor in his community contacted him and wanted to come out to, he was a farmer, wanted to come out to the farm. They happened to be dressing chickens that day, and so this preacher comes up, and my buddy said, well, if you're going to be here, you might as well get to work. And so they started working on chickens together. And this pastor told my buddy, started talking to him about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shared with him that my buddy was a sinner, separated from God, that there's nothing he could do to fix it. Shared with him that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross as payment for his sin, that he rose again from the dead, proving that he's God. And he challenged my friend that unless he put his trust, his dependence on the person of Jesus Christ, he would spend eternity separated from God in hell. And this pastor asked my buddy Paul, he said, so what do you want to do about this? It was a defining moment. And my friend Paul said, I want Jesus. And he put his trust in Christ. Little did he know that at that defining moment, he would have both threat and hope. The threat came in the fact that once he communicated to his extended family what he had done, you see, he was part of the church in his community, it was a mainline church, that his family disowned him. His siblings would not talk with him anymore for quite a few years. The threat of lost family. But he had hope. He had a new purpose. He had a new confidence that he was right with God. He had assurance that his sin was forgiven. He had a new family that has been with him ever since. A defining moment. In Esther's defining moment, she had the threat of death facing her. You and I here in the States We don't really face death in our defining moments. But we face threat. Those who are in academia can be threatened with academic persecution. There's scores of accounts of men and women who are in graduate school who, when the university finds out about their Christianity, they're not allowed to graduate. Many face the threat of loss of friendship or family. But remember what Peter talks about suffering for Jesus in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If somebody actually cuts you off because you identify with a community of believers, you stand up for Jesus Christ, Peter says, rejoice. It means that people are seeing Jesus in you, and just as they reject Jesus Christ, they're rejecting you. And just as Esther had hope in the midst of the threat, in the character of God, so do we. One of our greatest sources of hope comes to us in our knowledge of who God is. And we learn more of who God is through this book. Remember Romans chapter 15, verse 4? Key passage. It's important for us to hang on to this one. Romans 15, 4 says this, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Remember, the Scriptures, this book, the Bible, is the only book that God has ever written. And He wrote it to reveal Himself to us. The more time we spend in it, the more we learn about who He is. So that when we face defining moments, by the way, we usually don't know when those defining moments are coming. When we face defining moments, we can not only become acquainted with the threat, but we're also intimately acquainted with the character of God. Had a buddy of mine tell me recently, he almost seemed a little bit embarrassed about it, but he said, you know, you don't know this, but I've read the Bible every day, except weekends, for the last 2 years. And it just made me about want to jump off my chair. I said, you're kidding. I said, that's great. I'm so excited. Not because of some legalistic way to make ourselves better before God, but more so that it means that's every day he's been giving God opportunity to talk with him through his word and to know more about who God is. You see, when we stand up and identify with the people of God, when we face those defining moments and choose to do the right thing, we don't just go along with the herd so that we fit in, keep our head down, don't make eye contact, just live like everybody else. When we face those defining moments and we step away from the herd and stand up for Jesus Christ, we'll face threat most of the time. But we also have hope in the character of God, the God who always is faithful to His promises, who always is faithful to His promises. Now, in this account, Esther's not the only one facing threat. In fact, we see Mordecai faces great threat as well. Mordecai has already made his choice to identify with the people of God. As soon as he found out about this edict, he makes a public display of himself. There's no question that Mordecai is an Israelite. And he's not trying to hide it. In fact, he has grown accustomed to not honoring Haman. Now when we come to verse 9, down through verse 14, we see once again this aspect of threat. And we're going to see that often the threat comes from those who are driven by pride. And Haman is driven by pride. Verse 9 tells us that when Haman left this request from Esther to come to a second banquet, he is just riding high. It tells us that he is glad and pleased of heart until he comes past Mordecai. Oh, that Mordecai, he is just a burr under his saddle. In fact, he comes to Mordecai and it tells us when this time Mordecai was seated and Mordecai didn't even bother to get up. It says that he did not stand up or tremble before him. You see, Haman has so much pride, he wants to see that people are scared of him. He wants people to be so caught up in who he is that they physically, literally tremble in his presence. And he walks past Mordecai, and Mordecai just sits there like nobody came by at all. And it tells us at the end of verse 9 that Haman is just filled with anger. He is enraged. And somehow, verse 10 tells us he keeps it together enough to get out of there and go home. And then he calls for all of his friends and his wife to come. It tells us her name is Zeresh. And he proceeds to use the time with his best friends and Zeresh to talk about what a great guy he is. Notice the repetition of the word me in these verses. In verse 11, it says, he recounted to them the glory of his riches. The Hebrew word translated glory there is the same Hebrew word that's used to talk about the glory of God. But instead of talking about God's attributes and God's character, here he's talking about the attributes of his own wealth. Hey, just think about how much money I have. Do you guys know how much stuff I have? Have you seen my new chariot? It is loaded, flow through air. I mean, he is just talking about all his stuff. And then he says, and look at all of the sons I have. And then he says, and you know what? The queen is having a private banquet, and I got to go to it today, and I'm the only one other than the king himself who gets to go to the one tomorrow. And after he's recounted his own greatness, then he says this in verse 13, yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his lovely wife Zeresh says, honey, I don't want to see you have a miserable dinner tomorrow. Just go kill the guy and then you can enjoy your meal. That's what she says. What a wonderful person she is. Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We talked about that word gallows when back in chapter 2, verse 23. The Hebrew word most often refers to either a tree or a pole. And there are historians during this period of time that have written about the fact that the Persians loved to impale people on a sharpened pole. Most likely, this is what's happening here. A 50-cubit pole would be 75 feet tall. They would have taken a 75-foot pole, sharpened it on one end like a pencil, and their hope was to take Mordecai and impale him, plop him down on top of that 75-foot pole, and then put him up in town so that everybody would look, probably the highest thing in town, and see Mordecai there dead on top of that pole. As if to say, this is what happens to you when you mess with Haman. You see, threat comes often from those who are driven by pride, and it's scary. When I was a kid, Saturday mornings were what we called syrup day. I love syrup day. That meant we either got pancakes, French toast, or waffles. Saturdays were syrup day. And we always had the same, unless it was like hunting season, we had the same tradition. On Saturday mornings, my dad, if he was home, would make the breakfast, and we'd sit down together and watch cartoons. My dad loved cartoons. You know, like Foghorn Leghorn. Or the Tasmanian Devil. Oh, the Tasmanian Devil. I mean, you know, that tornado-like spin that he would put on. And he could go through anything. You did not want to be in the path of the Tasmanian Devil. He could eat his way through iron if he wanted to. He could go through walls. He could go through a safe if he wanted to. And sometimes we feel like we're in the path of the Tasmanian Devil when someone comes after us motivated by selfish pride. And it can come in a lot of forms. Maybe at work, you're in a situation where you're trying to not just go along with the pack. You're trying to identify with the community of believers. You're trying to live out your Christianity in a way that you are doing the right thing, but nobody else wants you to do the right thing. And it's a scary place to be. Or maybe it's school. You're trying to live for Jesus, but the other students at school, they don't like that. It's a scary place to be. And sometimes we feel as Christians like we're in the path of the Tasmanian Devil and we're going to get destroyed. And oftentimes the person that is our greatest threat is just like Haman. They're just motivated by their selfish pride. You know what John said about pride in 1 John? Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world's passing away. And also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. John is saying that when we don't run with the pack, but rather identify with the people of God, live for Jesus Christ, stand up and do the right thing, we're the ones who are going to abide forever. We may get beat up, but those who are motivated by selfish pride, they're the ones that are passing away. We don't have to fear. We don't know when our next defining moment will come. You may face several defining moments this week. And it's easy to just try to keep our head down, don't make eye contact, blend in with everybody else. But that's not what Esther did. Esther had been doing that, but she finally came to a point where she said, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do the right thing. When we do that, we may face threat. But we also have hope in the character of God. And we prepare for those defining moments, not just when the defining moment happens. Then it's too late sometimes to prepare. We prepare for it day by day, as we take in a steady diet of what God has to say to us in this book. Whether you slip in a CD of Scripture on your way and your commute back and forth to work, whether you take a few minutes in the morning or at the end of the day to open up your Bible and just read another paragraph every day. But this is how God talks to us. This is how He reminds us, hey, I'm a faithful God. I'm bigger than any problem that you have. I am there with you. I'm always faithful to my promises. He's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our threat often comes by those driven by pride, but our hope comes from our knowledge of You. We thank You that You are a faithful God, that You always do what You say, that You always honor Your promises, and our hope has a sure resting place in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.